All right. I don't think it was 2 minutes, but we're gonna call it anyway, so. Let's start with prayer again. Gracious Father, thank you so much again for an opportunity to gather this morning. And I just pray to thank you for the opportunity just to converse and chat and have relationships built through our time together. And I especially am just so thankful to be a part of this and this church that does that and does that well. And I just pray that others feel cared for and loved and encouraged as they come into our presence as well. But most importantly, we just pray that your love is shining through everything that we say and do. But I also pray that at this time in this experience that we're able to hear from you as well. And I just pray for your spirit to say whatever needs to be said to each and every single one of us at this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a story that I found this week of another pastor, and he had been in Bible college at the time. And while he was in Bible college, he decided to volunteer work a little bit at the local funeral home. And I don't know that I would do that, to be honest with you. I work with the Shagos and other funeral homes quite a bit, but I don't know that I want to actually work in one, to be honest with you. And the same reason I don't want to work in is because of his experience. But anyway, his first week there was fine. He had training. He was shown, basically his job was to just invite people or welcome people as they came in for, the visitations and that kind of stuff. And so he was taught in his first week how to be respectful and, you know, just be able to be sensitive to the needs of others. And then he was taught how to lock up the building at the end of the night, because he would be the one of the last ones there. He would lock up and be able to go home. Well, the first week went fine. It was the second week that was a little more difficult for him. And it was his first night alone in the funeral home. And there were two bodies in the funeral home that were lying in state, which is basically how they say that. So there were two bodies lying in state there for that night. And he was around, it was around 9 o'clock. The last of the families had left after visiting and visitations and that sort of thing. And so he was in charge of shutting all the lights off, getting everything turned on, and locking up and going home. Well, he says maybe he watched too many horror shows, or maybe he let his imagination run wild. But as he was walking through, especially the room where the bodies were lying in state, he started to hear a noise. And I'm gonna make a noise, and I have no idea if this is what it sounds like, but this is where my mind goes. It sounded like this. That's just my imagination at this point. All right, so he's getting a little nervous, right? He's hearing this noise. He's in this funeral home. It's dark outside and everything, and his imagination starts running wild, and he tries to calm himself down, like, it's nothing, I'm alone, it's fine. But he hears the noise again. That was a different noise, but you get the idea. Hears the noise again, and so he quickly shuts off everything he can, goes and locks the door, turns the key to lock the door, and hustles on home. The next morning, he shows up, and he's in a little bit of trouble because, A, the door actually didn't get locked, and so the funeral home had been left unlocked the whole night, and he learned that the noise that he was hearing was the air conditioner powering down for the night. And so it's one of those things, right, your imagination and you start thinking and go all different kinds of ways with your imagination when something like that happens. And personally, I don't even need to hear a noise. If I was in the funeral home at night with two, bodies in state, I'd be a little freaked out already, but that's the nature of death. That's the nature of how we view those kinds of things, right? There's a natural inclination, and part of it is our culture, and we like scary movies, and so we watch these horror movies, or some of us do, and so we get a little scared that way too. But there's a certain amount of natural fear that comes with death, even for us as followers of Jesus. There's a natural concern or worry, for different reasons. One, because we don't really have all the answers, right? What does it feel like when we die? What is it, how does that, what's that experience like? Because we don't know, and so there's a certain amount of fear and apprehension. Even if we have a hope and future in Jesus, there's still that feeling that's natural there. Or it might be just a fear of, when I pass away, what does that mean for my wife or my husband, my kids? What am I leaving them with? How are they going to be? Are they going to be okay? And then there's always the fear of the broken, the relationship that changes, right? If someone passes away, that relationship changes. If it ends or changes in some way. And so there's that natural feeling of fear that comes up. But the thing is about death, too, is that naturally, and this is kind of one of the cool things about it, too, is naturally we start to wonder and think about God. And we start to think about life after death. Even if we don't have any faith or any religion in our lives or any background in that, we start to think about the life after death. We start thinking of heaven and even hell. And we wonder maybe even how Jesus fits into that context. And so there's that natural leading when it comes to those kinds of things in that time of life. But at the same time, the natural way we look at the world shouldn't be just at death or certain times that we think about God and how he fits into the world. In fact, I really appreciated what Bill had to say in his message, in his community meditation this morning, of how looking at the whole world, when we look at the world as a whole, there should be lots of things. In fact, everything should have some kind of a connection to God and to our faith and to ultimately to Jesus. But the problem is, in our world, we've come to look at the world in two ways. One, it's the secular, the things in this world, the things that don't have anything to do with God, and the sacred. And so we might put like work, or we might put money, or we might put social media in the secular side of our things. And then we think of like church, and we think of prayer, we think of, you know, maybe relationships in terms of the sacred. The problem is, that's not the way God made the world. He didn't create the world in such a way to say there's secular and there's sacred. There's, you know, this divide, this division, because everything ultimately, at least according to what we read in the Bible, and especially what Jesus says, is that they all are together all the time. And the more and more we look at the world, the more and more we see the world as a whole, as a all parts point ultimately to God, or can point to God, or how God can fit into all these different things, the more and more whole and complete I think our lives feel. But also the better and better we can relate to God. The more and more we separate Him out, the less and less I think our relationship with God fits into our lives. And so that's what we really are going to be looking at this morning as we jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. But before we jump into 1 Corinthians, if you haven't been with us, I'd just like to give you an idea of where... I'm jumping ahead of my slides, apparently. I want to catch everybody up so we're on the same page. So we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians kind of as a whole this morning. And the reason we're looking at 1 Corinthians is because last week we looked at the Apostle Paul's journey in Corinth. And that's basically what we're doing, is we're following Paul on his missionary journeys. We kind of joined him at the end of his second one several weeks ago. And we're looking at where he's at and traveling around. And then we're looking at the book or letter that he wrote back to them later on. The neat thing about Corinthians is I could have picked 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and I just went with the first one to kind of give us an idea of what he's saying to them. But there's actually at least one other letter that we think Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and a couple letters that the Corinthians wrote to Paul that we just have no idea where they are or what happened to them. And the only reason we are assuming that is because of the way Paul writes, especially 2nd Corinthians, is how we assume that these letters are going back and forth. But looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a relationship that Paul has with these people. And he spent, that we saw last week, a year and a half with the Corinthians, learning about them, getting to know them, spending that time with them, teaching more and more about Jesus. And what we saw last week, too, was that, like in so many other places as he travels around, is there was lots of people that received the message that Paul had. They accepted who Jesus was. They had that relationship, you know, joined in the relationship with Jesus or God through Jesus. But there are also a lot of opposition as well, and a lot of people pushing back on Paul and his message. And so we know then, as Paul leaves and goes on from there, and so when he writes back to the Corinthians in these letters, he's addressing some of the pushback and the opposition that they're facing, but especially kind of the opposition that they face within their own circle and within their own midst. And so really what Corinthians, especially the 1 Corinthians, is there's five major problems that Paul addresses. And really there's kind of five essays that Paul writes within this letter, in this book. But the answer to each and every single one, which goes back to what Bill shared this morning, is that the answer to each one of them is the gospel. And really the love that is defined by Jesus. We know in 1 Corinthians we have what we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. That's read at weddings a lot of times. It was actually read at the funeral that I did on Friday, which was a new experience. I thought that was neat that they read it at a funeral. But it's this love defined, that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, and goes on and explains and defines what love looks like. And really, again, that's what Paul is using to answer each and every single one of these major sections, these major concerns. And the five are, and I'll just kind of cover them, and I'm going to try to cover them as we go through this. The first one is divisions among the people. Then he talks about sex and food. He talks about the communal gathering. He talks about, ultimately, the resurrection. And again, each one of those, and not just those, but anything, I think, in life needs to be answered by the gospel. Any problem, any issue, any situation needs to be addressed and answered by the gospel. In fact, every area of our life, as much as we want to say, oh, well, that's sacred, that or secular, that's different, that's separate apart from my faith or from apart from church, we need to remember, no, it all fits within the gospel. Jesus came not just to save souls, not just to save our spirits, but he came to save our whole creation. Every part of creation is supposed to be redeemed and brought, renewed through Jesus and through his resurrection and through his ministry. So what we're going to do, try to do this very quickly. I was practicing this morning, and I got a little bogged down in a couple of these, and so I'm going to try to rush through them like we're running a race, kind of, but be able to address all five of them quickly. Because, and the reason I want to do that is because all five are important for us, I think, this morning, especially looking at the culture that Paul's writing to in our own culture, but also just point out just how clearly Paul is addressing these by looking at Jesus. And so the first one is in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 23. And Paul writes this. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." And so as Paul is concluding a section here, the section here is the division amongst the leadership and people that these people are following. And what's interesting about the way the Corinthians are doing it, really sad the way the Corinthians are doing, is that they're not just saying, I'm going to follow this person, right? And he mentions Paul, Apollos, and Peter, Cephas, Peter. And he says, you're following and saying you're following one of these three leaders, or and probably others as well. But he's basically, but they're not just following these leaders, but they're actually insulting and putting down the other groups as well, right? And I got to thinking that's a lot like what we do with our politics, right? Right? We align ourselves with one of the parties, and we just insult the other party, kind of a thing, or the other parties, I guess. And we say, this is where we're following, this is where we're going, and no matter what. In fact, I won't go there. That's enough political stuff. So, but that's kind of what we do, right? We align ourselves with someone or something, and then we kind of insult or put down the rest of the other groups, probably to make ourselves feel better and more comfortable with our choice. But that's basically what they were doing. And we can fall into that trap within the church as well. We can say we're following, you know, this leader, you know, maybe it's Calvin or Arminius, or Lutherans, you know, following Luther, or, you know, following the Pope, you know, in that way, or whoever we, and none of us would probably say we follow hardly any of those guys, but we follow these different leaders, and we say, I'm going to align myself with them, and everybody else is just, you know, wrong, and we probably use stronger words than wrong, but, you know, we align ourselves, maybe even with more popular modern pastors. You know, I love Andy Stanley, I listen to him all the time, and some people just can't stand Andy Stanley, right, and those people are, whatever, they can be wrong. Or you align yourself with Max Lucado or, you know, any other pastor. Maybe you prefer pastor, you know, Brother Matt to Pastor Ben, right, or something like that kind of a thing. And so we align ourselves with these teachers or these leaders, and maybe even not even pastors necessarily, but people who are influential. And then we start to put down the rest of those around us. And I fall into that too, right? I have a real hard time with certain Christian pockets and groups, and so it's really easy to put them down and say how wrong they are and insult them in different ways. But again, that ultimately ends up leading to just more and more division. In fact, Paul says here, let no one, what verse is that? I believe it's verse 19. He says, let no one boast in men. No one boast in men. When we look at leaders, when we look at people and we say, okay, I'm going to follow them and everybody else is wrong, or we insult or put down others, when we do that, again, it just creates so much more division. And especially within the church, especially as followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we're united. And even if we have differences of opinion, even if we feel like someone's saying something really well and right, another person's saying it, you know, wrong or differently, It doesn't mean that we divide ourselves, but we need to find ways that we are united, because Paul says ultimately all of us are ultimately following the head. And as long as Jesus is the focal point, as long as it's all about getting back to God through Jesus, then the rest of it can be kind of figured out. And I feel like that's something that the pastors in this community do really, really well, is to say, yeah, we may have differences, we may not agree on everything, but we can agree on Jesus. We can agree on showing and revealing Jesus to this world and finding ways to work together and move forward. And so when Paul writes this, he's encouraging us to make sure that we realize it's all about what Jesus is doing and accomplishing. In fact, Paul even says in verse 7 of chapter 3 that it doesn't matter who's planting or who's watering. He says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. And so as great as some of these pastors, and we're going to have personal preferences, right? I have personal preferences to the, you know, the pastors in town here even. Don't tell them that. I love them all. But, you know, some of them I agree with more than others. And so, but ultimately at the end of the day, it's God who makes the growth. It's God who accomplishes the things in our world and in our life. And that's really the essence. And so for our lives and our purposes, looking at this holistically, thinking about, you know, I may disagree or I may not align myself with certain people or groups, but can I show love and grace to them? Can I work with them and find ways to give life and to work and to accomplish God's goal of bringing more and more into faith and relationship with God despite some of those disagreements and those differences? And ultimately, I think that's what Paul says, that despite our differences, what's important is our united faith in Jesus. All right, so jumping ahead to 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Paul writes this in the second section. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, he says, for you are bought with a price. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And again, the second major section here is this nature of sexual immorality, and he says not just to walk away. He doesn't just say, oh, you just kind of got to set that on the shelf. He says flee, right? A very powerful, strong word of get away from it as quickly as possible. And you need to separate yourself from that. And especially in that culture, and I would say our culture too, but in that Greco-Roman culture that Paul's writing to, there is such a strong promiscuity. And even their worship, their temple prostitutes, and their worship was tied to this idea. And so Paul writes about this topic to reveal to us that it's not about, that we need to make sure we understand where that comes from and realize what's happening in our bodies and the fact that what we do, not just with our physical bodies, but in our minds and in our hearts and in our relationships, that we're approaching God in a way that draws us closer to Him, doesn't pull us away from Him. And so what the ultimate conclusion that he's making is he's saying, as followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And if that Holy Spirit is inside of us, then what we do with our bodies is important, and it matters. And we can cover a lot of different topics with this idea as well. But he goes back again to Jesus. Paul says, you are bought with a price because of what Jesus does on the cross and the death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection. We don't own ourselves anymore. We don't own our own bodies. We are called to say, what am I going to do with myself? How am I going to handle myself? And again, I think this goes and can cover more than just sexual kind of things, right? I think it can cover the way we eat and the way we treat our bodies, what we do and what we, how we, hurt ourselves or take care of ourselves and those kind of things as well. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, we're not our own. Jesus bought our bodies, bought our souls, bought our minds, and all of them belong to Him. And so the question I think we need to ask when we approach this topic is what I'm doing honoring to God? It's how I'm approaching this situation, approaching this relationship, approaching this topic. Is it honoring? Am I honoring God with what I'm doing with my body, with my mind, with my soul? And if the answer is maybe or no, then we need to realize and figure out what's going on and why we can't say yes. This is honoring and giving God the glory. And again, it all goes back to how we relate back to God. The third topic is jumping ahead to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And again, a conclusion for a certain topic, but a conclusion that I think fits many topics. And he says in verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we in an imperishable. So I do not run, Paul says, aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. And so in this context for the Corinthians, what was happening is that there were lots of idols, lots of worship happening in Corinth. And what they would do is they would sacrifice meat, right? They would use and burn meat, cook meat as a sacrifice to a god of some sort. And even the Old Testament, even the Jews did that to their god, to the Creator God. The problem was is that when it was burnt and sacrificed to a god besides our Creator God, to an idol of some kind, Jews would have had nothing to do with that meat, right? Even if it was meat that was, you know, tasty and worth eating and those kind of things. But at that time, you know, the Greeks, the Gentiles in Corinth would have had no problem with that. They would have grown up eating the meat sacrificed to these other idols. And even after becoming Christians, they would have been like, oh, no problem. This is just, it's food, it's meat. It's available for us to consume. And so what was happening is that the Jews were struggling with the Gentiles eating this meat. And so Paul had to address this conflict of interest kind of a thing. And he does, and I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of detail of what he explains and how he does that, or how he breaks that down. But basically his answer is, it's about control. And it's not about controlling others, which is kind of what they were trying to do. It's not about, you know, the Jews telling the Gentiles what to do, or the Gentiles telling the Jews what to do, or even Paul telling them what to do in the end. What he says is that we need to find a way within ourselves to be in control of our bodies, to be in control of our desires, right? And this can go back to the last topic as well, I think, but it's ultimately about making sure that we're making choices for ourselves that reveal to those around us God's love. And again, it goes back to the relationship that God has, or that we have with Jesus. And that if what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're, you know, living out isn't revealing God's love, then we need to figure out, maybe I need to make a choice that's different for me. It may be okay for me to go eat that meat. It may be okay for me to go, drink a glass of wine with supper, as an example for our culture. It may be okay for me to, you know, to get a, you know, tattoo on my shoulder. It may be okay for me to do a lot of different things. And it may not be, maybe someone else feels like, well, that's incredibly wrong and you can't do that. We need to find a way to balance that out to how can I make the choices that are, you know, that are good and right for me, but also showing a love of God for those around me. And I just threw out a bunch of examples, and so hopefully doesn't deter you too much. But again, the idea is control. Am I controlling myself, my urges, my desires, and my freedom in Christ by showing God's love to those around me? And Paul says, if I can't control in my own body, then I'm going to maybe fall short of the goal that I have in this life. Jumping ahead quickly to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes to them, he says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And let all things, he says, be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most, and each in turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all men learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits and the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." All right, there's a lot there, and I know I read it very quickly too. And there's a lot of stuff in there that we don't practice or that we don't maybe even understand. But the two things that stick out to me, and what was happening is that they would gather, and they didn't gather the way we do, right? They didn't have one person or a group of people standing up front and everybody else kind of sitting around. They would have had smaller groups, and they would have had house churches where everybody's kind of sitting together, and they would have brought different things together, right? Someone brings this, someone brings this, and they share. And to be honest with you, I'm okay with that. If you guys have something you want to share or have something you feel God has shared with you and you want to share it with everybody, please let me know, and we can definitely try to make that work. But it ended up happening in Corinth, that things were kind of crazy and chaotic, right? And it would maybe people were talking over each other, or it just wasn't organized or orderly. And Paul, writing into this situation, says, very specifically, this is what I want you to do. But at the end of the day, there are two things that I think we need to pull out of this. And the first one is verse 26, where he says, all things should be done for building up. All things should be done for building up. And to me, that's one of the most important reasons that I like to get together on Sunday mornings. I love to worship God, and I love to sing songs, and I want to do those things maybe kind of individually. But what's more important to me is that we find ways to encourage and uplift each other. I know for me, most Sundays, if not almost every Sunday, I feel a little uplifted and encouraged and built up from our time together. And that's my hope and my prayer for all of us as we come into this place. Anyone that enters into these doors is that they feel kind of, and I was thinking of Legos, right? Because my kids play with Legos all the time. And so, you know, we all kind of come in as disjointed little pieces of Legos maybe, right? And maybe it's been a rough week and we feel like someone's, you know, taken a hammer to our Legos and smashed us all over or something. But when we come to this place, my hope is that we kind of put some of those Lego pieces back together and we feel like we've kind of a little less disjointed and put a little bit more together. But I think the other thing that we need to pull out of here this morning is that last verse where it says God is not a God of confusion but of peace. Because the opposite of peace is disharmony, is brokenness, is separation. And when we have chaos and when we have, you know, all these things happening and people trying to do all these different kinds of things, ultimately it isn't a unified effort. And what ultimately I think Paul is saying is that no matter what's happening within the church, and whether it's a Sunday morning or it's throughout the week or it's a Wednesday night or it's, you know, whatever, it's finding ways of having a unity together and a peace when we come together and a purpose and a direction moving forward. Well, lastly, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, Paul tells us this. He says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the pass, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this kind of brings it all together. Again, all of these different aspects, all of these different things ultimately point back to God, ultimately point back to Jesus. And the Corinthians, we don't struggle with this one as much, but the Corinthians really struggled with the resurrection. What does that look like? What does that mean? When is that going to happen? And for us, we know, you know, we've been waiting for a couple thousand years. We're kind of used to waiting, I guess, at this point. They weren't sure how long they were going to have to wait. But in the end, basically, Paul is saying, we need to remember that victory is already accomplished, that through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, we're able to know that we have a hope and a future, that the perishable, the physical things of this world that are going to pass away will ultimately become imperishable, that the mortal things that are going to pass away and die in this world will put on immortality, and we will move from death to life. And again, goes back to the main point of 1 Corinthians, is that basically our entire lives, from beginning to the end, everything in between, should be seen through the light and the hope of the good news of Jesus and his life and burial and resurrection. And to me, that's the main point. And I went through a lot of verses and we went through them all really quickly. But if nothing else, when we go out of this place, we remember that everything, whether it's the food that we choose to eat, whether it's the things that we can choose to consume and buy, whether it's the world around us, which is why I'm, you know, really, you know, I try to, you know, recycle and, you know, not consume too much and not, you know, misuse our creation, because all the things in our world ultimately need to be looked at under the guise and the direction of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And so, again, that's what Paul is trying to get to us, what we're trying to accomplish. And looking at that idea of fear that we talked about at the beginning of death and the fear of things in this world, we have no reason to fear. As natural as that emotion, as natural as those things are, we know that Jesus is ultimately king over all, that Jesus has accomplished and brought victory, like Paul says, victory over death. There's nothing in our world to fear. And so because of Jesus' role and purpose in our world, we can have confidence to approach anything and everything with that mindset of who God is and what Jesus came to accomplish. there's a story, and I hope this makes sense to you this morning, but apparently possums are smarter than they look. Because all the time, anytime I see a possum, it's laying on dead on the side of the road. So that doesn't point to me a very smart animal. And apparently there's a joke that says, well, why did the chicken cross the road? And it was to prove that to the possum that it could be done. I don't know if that's how that works exactly. But possums apparently are fairly smart. They, in fact, won't enter a hole if they see only one set of tracks going into it. They realize there's still something in there. However, if they see two sets of tracks, the possum is willing and confident to be able to enter into that. And so we can be like the possums. We know, and we have confidence, and we have faith and trust that Jesus has accomplished so much for us and has taken care of death, has taken care of all of the things of this world, and he is ultimately our king. And so like the possum, we can enter into that relationship, we can enter into our future, we can enter into even death and have confidence to know that Jesus has gone ahead of us and has already had victory over those. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you are a God that covers not just death, not just church stuff, not just prayer, not just the spiritual nature of our world, but you cover absolutely everything in this world. And you desire to bring everything back to the way it was designed to be. And I just pray that everything that we approach this week is looked at, is seen, is processed through that lens of knowing and loving you. And we just are so thankful that you have made victory possible because of your victory over death. We know that all things have been put under your feet, and you are all